The scripture that we're going to listen for today is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Just a short text, the first three verses. You can follow along on the screen or in the Pew Bible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you for welcoming me into your church today, your community, and into this pulpit. I'm grateful to Pastor Tom Van Milligan, who I've known for quite some time, to have entrusted me with this time with you. I am an ordained Presbyterian minister. I hope that's okay. Maybe even worse, I grew up Pentecostal. I think of myself as a Presbycostal. But, you know, the CRC and the Presbyterians are sort of kissing cousins in the Reformed tradition. So hopefully we'll find our way forward together. There was a book out some years ago by M. Scott Peck. I don't know if any of you have encountered his writings, but it was a bestseller at the time. It was called The Road Less Traveled. And he begins that book with these three words: life is difficult. I get that. I just found out that I need a knee replacement. So you'll see me hobbling around here. On the scale of life's difficulties, that may be minor for some of us. But for the people who currently live in Ukraine or Gaza or Sudan, I don't think they need to read Scott Peck's book to know that life is difficult. Now imagine that most of you don't need to run out and buy that book to get that point. We're now preparing ourselves, it seems, for some new economic challenges discovered this last day or two. Some of you have difficulties I don't know anything about, but they are real and they are present to you. I dare say that some of you could also tell me stories from the history of this church, both past and present, that would affirm the fact that life in church is often difficult. I know that. I've been a pastor. I've been in ministry since I was 22 years old. That was a long time ago when I began. It's not easy to do church. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews does not need to read M. Scott Peck either. He has just finished the great chapter 11 on faith. He's given a moving litany of the heroes of the faith who, as the writer describes, wandered in scorching deserts and desolate mountain ranges. They lived in caves and holes. They were tormented, imprisoned and chained, flogged and sawn in two. The writer knew that for these heroes of the faith, known and unknown, that life was difficult. Indeed, for those whom this letter was addressed, it was to a fledgling first century community of followers of Jesus who were struggling under persecution. They also knew that life was difficult. But the problem is, as I think Peck points out compellingly in the book, is that we never seem to get over the idea that our difficulties are an aberration of some kind. Life shouldn't be difficult, should it? Our culture certainly creates a different expectation. There is great pressure to buy into the notion that life ought to be easy. Ad agencies are given immense amounts of money to shape public consciousness into associating the consumption of material things with success, with fulfillment, with happiness. We're constantly bombarded, right, and inundated with these ideas and with these images that make us feel like, yeah, life ought to be like a beer commercial, surely. And social media, don't get me started. Managing your profile, as it's called, means presenting an Instagram life of fun, popularity, being cool. We always put our best selves onto our social media platforms. There are some, of course, who do present their misery publicly in social media, but it's all attention-getting and self-centering, which ultimately is pleasure-seeking in some perverse way. And you know what, my friends? It's hard for followers of Jesus not to buy into the same model. In fact, it's been persuasively argued, I think, that much of popular Christianity communicates that Jesus will fulfill your needs and your wants and your desires so that you can be happy. Jesus will make you happy. And when that doesn't happen, or it might happen a bit at first or from time to time, but if it doesn't last, because we know those difficulties actually haven't really gone away, we can become discouraged. At least I can get discouraged when things don't work out my way. And a kind of disequilibrium occurs, a dizzying tumble from our exalted expectations. Now, when my daughters were young, they wanted me to play that airplane spin game with them. You know that one? Parents, you know this game, or grandparents? You grab them by the hands, and then you just twirl around, and they swim around. I could never do that. I turn around once, and I'm ready to throw up and fall over. I just have my inner gyroscope just doesn't work properly. I can't spin. So Canada's Wonderland cannot get their money from me. And I've always had tremendous admiration for people who can do that. You know, like figure skaters and ballerinas. They can get up in the middle of an arena or on the stage and they spin and spin and spin and they just keep dancing. It's like, how do they do that? So my youngest daughter started doing ballet when she was young. And so we went to a presentation seminar one day and they told us the secret. Some of you maybe know this. They say that on every revolution, they find a fixed point across the arena or across the stage, and their eyes just return to that fixed point over and over and over again. And when they do that, they don't get dizzy. They don't fall over. They can maintain their equilibrium. They fix their sights. And when we are disoriented, and we are confused, unsure of which way to turn, the art of spiritual discernment will consist of fixing our sights on Jesus Christ. You would think this might be obvious in a Christian church, but my experience is telling me that we are more than ever subtly tempted towards more vague and kind of ethereal spiritual platitudes and practices. We are tempted when in the world, we're tempted to soft sell Jesus in a world where there is what we call, or theologians have called, the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity is that the Christian faith is based upon the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, our teacher, our friend. And yet, we have slid away from that in different ways. It's easier to talk to a neighbor about the divine or the universe or what have you. And I'm here to say this morning that fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ is that which will help us to discern his presence with us, in us, around us. Sounds good, right? But how do we do that? I have a few suggestions. So bear with me for a little bit here. Some ideas for us. The first one is this. You can count, you can write them down. We'll see, they won't be on the screen. The first one is to recognize that Jesus has his eyes fixed upon us. That's where we begin. So my wife, Sharon, is currently a Presbyterian because I have, but she grew up Ukrainian Catholic. And so her mom is a Ukrainian Catholic, and so we call her Baba. And Baba has 10 grandchildren, and whenever the grandchildren would come over, she had a nursery set up for them. This is when they're quite young, and it was wonderful. So family lore. My niece, Paula, she went to stay over at Baba's one night, and so she went and slept in the crib, I guess, in the nursery. Now, Baba is a good Ukrainian Catholic, and so she had a crucifix up on the wall above the crib. So she came in the morning, and Paula was standing up on the edge of the crib, you know, and she could talk at that point, so I don't know how that all worked out. But anyway, she looked really grumpy, and Baba goes, "Hey, Paula, how was your sleep?" She goes, she doesn't say anything, she just points to the crucifix. She goes, "Who is that man?" I guess her dad hadn't been taking her to church much. And Baba goes, well, that's Jesus. And she goes, "Well, I don't know what his name is, but he's been staring at me all night." And you know what? She was right. Jesus had been staring at her all night. Because Jesus had created her, along with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as a beloved child. And he is very fond of Paula. And right in verse 2 here, we hear that Jesus, after he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer makes very clear that we have a great high priest. You've heard of Jesus referred to as our great high priest. Where is Jesus right now? Jesus is at the right hand of God, where he is seated with the Father. And what is Jesus up to right now? Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. What is Jesus doing when he ever lives to intercede for us? He is watching us. He knows us. He knows who you are. He knows your life. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And he's praying for you. He has his eyes fixed on you. That's the first one. Second one. Fixing on Jesus' passion. So also in verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Robert Farrar Capon tells a story about a scenario that he just created, but the scenario goes like this. There is somewhere out in the prairies, it's a very cold, stormy, wintry night, and there's this young lad who wants to go see his girlfriend in another town, and he really needs to get there. And so he recognizes, he kind of sees that the tires in his car, he hadn't got the winter tires on yet, and then he also, you know, he's in a rush, and he looked, and he didn't have very much signal left in his cell phone. He knew there wasn't very much wiper fluid, but he says, "I gotta see my girlfriend." So he gets in the car and he drives out into the storm to get to this other town. Well, sure enough, he slides off the road because he doesn't have winter tires, and he lands in this ditch, and it's been hard to drive because he hasn't been able to clean his windshield properly. But he has just enough cell phone signal left in his phone that he manages to call the tow truck driver in town. And so he gets a hold of the tow truck and he says, "Hey, I'm Bob. I'm stuck way out here in the ditch in the storm on my way to this town." And he says, "It's freezing cold and I can't, there was hardly any gas in the car too, and now I'm going to freeze to death." And so the tow driver says, okay, I'm going to come. So the tow truck driver drives out and he finds him in the ditch, and he hooks him up, his car up, and he drives him back into the town. He's got a thermos of hot chocolate and schnapps in his cab, and the guy gets to drink that, and he comes back in the town, and everyone says, "Hooray, You know, and he says, now, Capon says, now the way we tell the gospel story is that it's kind of like that, you know, like we do foolish things. And of course, there's a moralism attached to the story. Everybody in town's going like, wow, what a great thing that he got rescued. But you know what? You shouldn't drive out into the storm without your snow tires on. And you better have your phone charged and enough gas in your tank and so on. So it becomes a kind of a moralism, right? This is the way we sometimes tell the story of the gospel. But Capon says, imagine the same scenario up to the point where the guy makes the phone call and he gets the tow truck driver, and the tow truck driver sends his son out in the truck in the storm, and he goes and finds the guy in the ditch, and he gets out of the tow truck and he gets into the car and he freezes to death with the guy. Sometimes in the gospel, we move very quickly to the solution. We move quickly to the answer, to the rescue. We move quickly to the moralism. Well, you shouldn't live like this and you shouldn't do that. But we get there too quickly, because what we need to do is stop and realize that Jesus freezes to death with us. That in his vicarious humanity, he has taken on all of our sin, all of our foolishness. And he dies with it. Jesus' death on a cross is the center point of the Christian life. And one of the temptations and current appropriations of Jesus is just to value either that solution, the victory, or to value his ethics. You know, Jesus was a good man. He taught us to care for the poor and taught us about justice, and he taught us how to be kind, to love one another, all those things. All good, all important, extremely so. But to ignore his vicarious assumption of human sin on the cross, and then of course his resurrection and ascension, is to seriously miss the point of Jesus. And the losing of one's life is the lived metaphor of Jesus' life in the Gospels. His passion was not just work on a cross. His passion was part of the fabric of his suffering humanity, where he vicariously lived out our difficulties. He assumed our humanness in order to heal it. For as Irenaeus said, the unassumed is the unhealed. That's number two. Number three is fixing on him in the Lord's Supper. We are told that he is present in the Lord's Supper, in the communion, in the Eucharist, whatever language you prefer using here. Now, there's been a long history of people arguing about how present Jesus is at the table. But no one is arguing for absence. The mystery of Christ's presence means discerning him in the bread and wine. And he will meet us there. Now, I am a Reformed pastor, and I will tell you, in my opinion, we don't come to the table often enough in our Reformed tradition. But that's another sermon for another day. That's number three. Fix on him in the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, we can fix on his presence within. Another Ukrainian Catholic story. So my daughter went on from ballet to Ukrainian dancing. I don't know, we took her to something, and she saw those, you ever seen those people with the red boots, you know, that kick and run around the stage, and they do, it's amazing dancing. So she wanted, you know, to do that. So we thought, we looked around, where do we get her Ukrainian dancing lessons? Well, we found out it was at the local Ukrainian Catholic Church. So we're like, well, it wasn't that local. But anyways, we had to drive there. And we thought, okay, she wants to do it. But what they didn't tell us, or at least we didn't pick up on it, was that before the dancing lesson, they had catechism. and so I'm like, uh-oh, okay, what do we do now? So I thought, okay, I'm just going to go, you know, I'm gonna sit in the back, you know, I'm just going to, you know, listen to the catechism and watch the dancing lesson. Then, you know, in case on the way home we need to debrief, then I can do some, you know, do some work. What an awful, judgmental thing to say. But I'm a parent and a pastor. So one day they brought in a monk. And this imposing figure, you know, sort of long black robe, big beard, you know, that tall hat kind of thing. He gets down with the kids and he says to them, he says, boys and girls, he says, what do monks do? You know, and one of the kids says, do you pray all day? And he sort of chuckles. Oh, 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 oh. He says, yes, we do. We pray all day. He says, but when I go out to the garden to pull the weeds out of the garden and to harvest the tomatoes from the plant, he says, I talk to Jesus who lives here right in my heart. When I'm sitting in the back and there's tears coming down my cheeks because shame on me, because there was the gospel right there for the kids, that Jesus lives in our hearts and we can talk to him there. And of course in John 14, what does Jesus say? He says, my Father and I, we have come and we have made our home where? Within you. Isn't that extraordinary? God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit in some way indwell us, live within us. Henry Nouwen said that prayer is listening to Jesus tell us that we are his beloved. Isn't that great? Prayer is listening to Jesus tell us we are his beloved. And he tells us that from within. He longs to converse with us and let us know. That's number four. Number five, we can fix on him and others. She's going, how long is this sermon going to go? Usually there are 3 points. Anyway, you'll see. So Matthew 25, where do we encounter Jesus? In the least of these, right? When did you see me in prison? When did you see me naked? When did you see me hungry? And so inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. We encounter Jesus in the other, in the person right in front of us. Lesson, pastoral lesson. I had a woman in a congregation. None of you know her, so I can tell this story. She was one of those people, and I'm sure there's no one like this here, who that when you encountered her to have a conversation, it wasn't a conversation, it was a monologue. She just didn't have very good filters or boundaries, and she just dominated. She just started in on her thing and just kept going and going, and your eyes start to glaze over. And it would start to get to the point in coffee hour after church that if I saw her coming, I would quickly deke over to someone else and try to talk to them and so on and so forth, you know. But she would catch me from time to time, and then I'm just sort of standing there and sort of frozen, a bit paralyzed. And then one day, the Holy Spirit whispered very loudly, Glenn, this is Jesus talking to you here. Oh, no. I'm ignoring Jesus. I'm trying to run away from Jesus. And I'm not saying she didn't need to learn some better social skills or whatever. She had her issues. But the truth is that we encounter him in the other. The one who comes to speak to us in coffee hour. The one who lives beside us. The one we work beside or go to school with or whatever. We know that somehow Jesus is present to us in them and that we can hear him, encounter him, see him, learn something about him and ourselves in that encounter. I believe that. Number six, we fix on him in the gospel stories. I love the message. I don't know if you ever read the message here, but I love their translation of Hebrews, Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage. He says, when you find yourselves flagging, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Go over the story of Jesus again and again, and that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Ray Anderson says that he wishes that all the letters of the New Testament were in red, not just Jesus' words. Because what he does and what he acts and what he practices is also his word to us. The Ignatian tradition teaches how to pray the Gospels, to enter into those stories, to kind of place yourself in the context, to either be one of the characters or to be someone on the side of the road watching Jesus come along and teach or heal someone and so forth. It's not easy to read the Bible. I'm sure you've had pastors all your life have told you, we need to read the Bible more. And of course, you know, I've preached that sermon, and I try not to lay burdens of guilt upon my people when I preach to them. But, you know, I've done it because I know that reading Scripture is important. But anyway, so I don't want to throw you back on yourselves today, but I'm going to say, if you are going to read the Bible this week or tomorrow or today or whatever it is, and you've struggled to do it, at least go to the Gospels. go and encounter Jesus and fix on him there. Because, of course, Jesus is going to lead you to the Father, and he's going to lead you to the Spirit, and he's going to lead you to your neighbor, and he's going to lead you to the world. Fix on him in the Gospels. Last one, number 7. Fix on him with your imagination. God has given us this incredible gift, this capacity, thing we call our imaginations. It's what allows us to desire. It allows us to imagine things that could be possible that that God might want to do amongst us. Imagination is a beautiful thing. It allows us to see possibilities where we think none have existed. And of course, we can do things to stimulate our imaginations. How can we fix our imaginations on Jesus? Well, I think there are lots of ways of doing it. We're doing it right here. We have a Christ candle here right in front of us. Of course, we have the communion ware. We have images. We have banners. We have art. We have symbols. It's around us. This church is doing it. But you could do it at home as well. You can do it in lots of ways. But if you came into my home, you would find that there are images, paintings, that some of them have a religious or biblical imagery to it. We have some icons around our house. We have crosses. We have different things placed in strategic places. Because I don't know about you, but I forget really easily. I get distracted. I want to start thinking about the Blue Jays, you know? Like, I need to be reminded that Jesus is present in my home. And one of the ways I can do that is by creating spaces, icons, symbolic actions, painting, etc., etc. Okay, I'm going to go over all those 7 again for you very quickly. We can fix our sights on Jesus, knowing that he has his sights fixed upon us. We can fix our sights on him in his passion, on his cross, in his suffering for us. We can fix our sights on him in the Lord's Supper. We can fix our sights on him because he lives within us, on his presence with him. We can fix on him in others, those sitting around you, those present to you day in, day out. We can fix on him in the story that the scriptures give us in the Gospels. We can fix on him in our imaginations. Friends, this language of fixing our sights right out of this text might conjure up this image. You can picture this, a rather intense gaze, you know, with your forehead wrinkled and your eyes slightly crossed as you're looking for Jesus. And we can take something like the art of spiritual discernment and turn it into something very serious, very task-oriented. I gotta find out where Jesus is, you know, and I'm not sure that that's the way he wants us to do it. As I said, spiritual discernment is a gift of opening ourselves to the presence of Jesus, who is always with us, around us. And it is a gift, becoming aware that Christ plays in 10,000 places, as Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote. That, my friends, should astonish us and help us to gaze more in wonder and delight at God, who in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, actually loves to capture our attention so that we might enjoy gracious communion in our common life. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. Let's just be silent for a moment and then I'll pray. Jesus, sometimes we think you are far away or that you have forgotten about us. Sometimes we get so busy that we haven't been able to encounter you anywhere. But I don't picture you scolding us today I picture you gazing at us, inviting us to see you, inviting us to hear you, inviting us to enjoy you, inviting us to overflow with your presence so that the world may know that you are our Lord, our Savior, our teacher, our friend. But we need your help. And so we ask for it once again. Help us to fix on you. In your name we pray. Amen.